We return to Hebrews chapter 6, and for our text, to words found at the close of verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, where we believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But we shall also need to draw from the surrounding verses. And so we read again from verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of this counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. May our gracious God help us as we seek to draw out just a few truths from these precious words of Scripture. The Epistle to the Hebrews, an epistle of exhortation, but also an epistle of sympathy. As Paul was writing to these dear believers, he had two things at least in common with them. Firstly, both Paul and those to whom he wrote acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, the one spoken of throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, that he was the Son of God. But also they had in common the fact that in turning aside from the outward forms of the Jewish religion that had only pointed to Jesus Christ, and now trusting by faith in him, having no need of animal sacrifices or of all the Old Testament rites and ceremonies, in having made that choice and having turned from the old things, both Paul and these believers to whom he wrote had suffered persecution at the hands of their countrymen. They had suffered that trial that comes from those around them not being able to accept that same faith in Jesus Christ to which they had come and which they now profess. So as well as the need of exhortation to continue in the things of Jesus Christ, Paul is also very kind and very sympathetic towards these sons of the living God. We are familiar with the great overarching arguments of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in which Paul demonstrates by the power of the Spirit that Christ Jesus is superior to the angels, that he is superior to Moses, that he is superior to all of the rites and the ceremonies of the tabernacle and the temple and the Old Testament priesthood. But he is also very encouraging. And notice how throughout this epistle, Paul draws on the rich vein of history, the history of Israel, God's chosen people. And he draws on some of the doctrines that were taught in those rites and ceremonies. And he explains their relevance under the new covenant, their relevance as seen in Jesus Christ. We are very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and that notable list of former saints of God that is given there to illustrate the nature of true faith. But here in chapter 6 also, we see the apostle very tenderly referring to Abraham, bringing those poor persecuted believers remembrances to that one who is regarded as the father of the nation. Verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he goes on to speak of Abraham as an example of those who had gone before and who had believed the promises of God. When Paul writes to the Hebrews, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We too read those words, and having been taught by the Spirit from other scriptures that they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, we see these things relevant to us as well, if we have indeed entered into that blessed faith. And so we may deduce that Paul is using the example of Abraham not only to encourage those of his fellow Hebrew believers, but also in the fullness of the gospel to encourage those who are Gentiles yet who share the faith of Abraham. And so this passage is precious to us also. But in verse 18, Paul speaks of those who have fled for refuge. And there are three things primarily in this text that interest us this night. Firstly, this idea of having fled for refuge. Secondly, the thing to which we have fled, namely the hope that is set before us. And then thirdly, the ground, the confidence, namely the immutability of God's counsel. So just some brief thoughts under those three heads. Firstly then, we who have fled for refuge. As we have said, the apostle was drawing upon the rich tapestry of Old Testament history. And when we read of fleeing for refuge, our minds, like those believers of old, must surely go back to the cities of refuge that were appointed for Israel on their coming into the promised land. They are mentioned in several places in the Old Testament scripture, but we may turn to Joshua chapter 20, where perhaps the fullest account is given. Now, on thinking upon having fled for refuge, note what the Lord God says through Joshua in this passage. Joshua chapter 20 and verse 3. He writes concerning the purpose for these cities of refuge, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of these cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbour unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city, until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest, that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." There is that very precious doctrine contained in verse 6, that the one who had unwittingly slain his neighbour was to remain in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And in that blessed detail is prefigured the great gospel doctrine that by the death of our great high priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, we who believe in him are made free, free from the penalty and the punishment of those sins that we had committed. What a blessed picture contained even in that small detail. And this helps us to understand the verse before us in Hebrews chapter 6. "For do not we also have much cause to flee for refuge?" There are many things from which we flee in this life, and indeed in the life to come. For do we not feel a great desire to flee from judgment, from the judgment to come? Paul speaks of this great and terrible event in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and at verse 27. Remember what he says there. He speaks of a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Perhaps when we were first awakened as to our desperate condition before a holy God, it was this prospect of the judgment to come that caused us to flee for refuge, to flee to the Saviour. The judgment is a terrible and a solemn truth to ponder upon. When we think of the destruction of the world that we know that shall take place at that time, when we think of the separation that shall take place before the Son of God as judge of the quick and of the dead, when we think that all who have ever lived upon this earth shall stand before his throne, what a solemn thing it is to reflect on the certainty of this judgment that shall take place at the end of time. And if we feel ourselves liable to judgment, if we truly appreciate the wickedness of our sins, then we shall flee from that judgment. There is wrath before the face of the Lamb, wrath that is impossible for man to bear, wrath that would cause those who are ungodly to cry to even the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from his face. John Baptist, in commencing his ministry by the River Jordan, said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Who hath warned you to flee from the judgment to come?" And also at judgment, there is the fear of being condemned, that point at which sentence is passed upon those who are guilty. And what a terrible sentence it is to be told by the very Lord Jesus Christ himself, "Depart from me, ye cursed. Depart into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Do we not fear these things? Do not our hearts tremble when we feel that perhaps in our unconverted state we are liable to that terrible sentence of condemnation and of banishment into eternal ministry? What a cause there is for those who know no security as to their souls to flee from such things. But even those of us who have come to know no salvation in Christ, we too have a cause to flee for refuge. For are we not troubled by our sins, and we desire to flee from them. For whereas there may be things that the Lord in his grace has enabled us to overcome in our lives, maybe the sins that beset us before we were saved, yet which one of us can look into our hearts and not see much evidence of the deceitfulness of our earthly, fleshly nature? Which one of us can say that we are nearly finished that work of crucifying the flesh, the old man? Can any of us say that we have a lesser need of God's grace now than when we started the Christian life? Indeed, the more we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, the more it seems we become aware of the plague of our own hearts. And the more the Lord teaches us of that wickedness that dwells in us, in our old man, the more we cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, how our sins cause us to flee for refuge. And then there is the tribulation that we find in the world. All the trials that come upon the persecuted believer, the trials that come upon us when we do not partake with the sins and the entertainments of this life, when we feel ourselves being scorned upon, when we feel the contempt of those around us. Sometimes that can be a lonely path, and we feel that desire to flee from this world in which we are such strangers, and to flee to something that is more familiar, something that pertains to that world which we hope to attain to at the last. And do we not flee from the things that we see around us, the ungodliness of our fellow men and women? Yes, there is much that grieves our hearts, for we know that it grieves the Spirit of God who dwelleth in us. And so for us, much cause to flee and to flee for refuge. But secondly, we find mentioned the hope set before us. For Paul speaks of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We need a hope. Something to grasp, something to direct us in this uncertain world. We have just spoken of the things in the world that distress us, but those who know not the Saviour have a desire of a hope, and they set their hopes and aspirations on the things of this life, and thereby they too know much disappointment, they know much dissatisfaction, even though they are not seeking after spiritual things. How sad it is when believers, too, set their hopes upon things that are below, things that are upon the earth. But we are taught to set our hopes on greater things. And if we, even as believers, are fearful of the very prospect of that judgment that shall come at the end of the age, though we know a measure of security on our own parts, do we not therefore desire to flee to our great refuge and our hope, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that delivered us from the wrath to come? How sweet it is to know that none shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, and the very one that shall condemn the ungodly is even Christ that died for his people, Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Shall our Saviour condemn us? The word of God assures us, no. He shall indeed welcome us into his kingdom, so we may flee for refuge unto him, to know with surety in our souls that we shall be safe from wrath through him. And oh, to flee to Christ as a refuge from those sins that so easily beset us, those sins that still trouble us and still annoy us, even though God has done that work of grace in our souls. How sweet it is to flee at such times for refuge to that one who came to this earth to save his people from their sins. How sweet to trust upon the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that one of whom the elect and redeemed say that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a great hope and a great refuge is Jesus Christ when we are troubled by our sins. And as for being troubled by the afflictions of this world, our Lord himself said that in the world we should have tribulation. But, he says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And therefore, at times of persecution, at times when we feel alone in this world, when others are mocking us and despising us, we may flee to Christ, which is our hope. For he experienced such degradation as we shall never know. He experienced mockings that were beyond anything that we could ever receive. And he indeed laid down his life that we might have strong confidence in him who died and who rose again for the salvation of sinners, but also for the consolation and resurrection of his people. What a hope Jesus is, and a hope set before us. And a hope that, as we read later on in verse 19, a hope which is both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Within the veil refers to the tabernacle and the temple, to that most holy place into which the high priest could only enter once a year. Again, it is a picture that is most precious to us, because it speaks of our great high priest having entered not into the most holy place of an earthly temple, but into heaven itself. This is, of course, something that is referred to often in this epistle to the Hebrews. For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Paul had also mentioned earlier on in chapter 4 and verse 14 this same doctrine. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now this is the essence of the comfort of which we read in our text. For our refuge, our hope, our Lord Jesus Christ has entered into that within the veil. He has passed into the heavens. And we know that he has entered into that place where he now sits at his Father's right hand, where he makes intercession for the saints. And does this not greatly enhance our experience of Jesus as our hope and refuge, to know that he is in heaven? The psalmist had spoken of the word of God being forever settled in heaven. And now we find the word himself, the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the heaven of heavens. We are accustomed in our business and in our daily lives to placing our money in a bank. It is a kind of deposit, a place where it is secure. And that is a very poor and a very feeble illustration of where we place our spiritual wealth and our spiritual treasure, namely that we invest it purely in Jesus Christ. It is to acknowledge that it has come from Jesus in the first instance, but our hope, which is a grace of God, we send back to that one who gave it, and we place it in Jesus as he is seated in the heavens at the right hand of God. Our hope of eternal salvation is deposited in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our hope. And notice also in verse 20, Paul says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A forerunner in those times was one literally who went before, who prepared the course for the runners in a race to mark out those steps that they should take. And how apt and fitting it is that Jesus Christ should be described as our forerunner. For inasmuch as he has passed into the heavens, inasmuch as he has entered into that within the veil, so he has promised that we shall, in our time and in our measure, follow him also. Much loved and familiar words from John chapter 14, where he says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Not only our refuge, not only our hope, but our forerunner. And we know that having deposited our hope, having invested our eternal security in the Son of God himself, he shall come again at the last day to receive us unto himself. And oh, what riches of glory shall be ours then! Those investments and deposits shall be fully realized, not so much to our glory, but to the glory of the one who has so favored us by his grace. What a hope then it is that is set before us. We who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon that great and blessed hope. But then thirdly, the security of our hope, the immutability of God's counsel. Remember what Paul had said in verse 17. And he had been speaking of his dealings with Abraham, his most tender and gracious dealings with that servant, that friend of God's. And Paul mentions how that not only to Abraham, but to us also who share in his faith, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two immutable things? We suggest that they are, firstly, the promise of God, and secondly, that oath that he graciously made, firstly to Abraham, but in him to his seed through Christ, and to us also. But just the promise would be security enough, we would have thought. We read of God's faithfulness in the scriptures, that he who promises can never go back on his words. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is faithful. And indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, so that when God promises, we can be certain and assured that what he has promised, he is able to perform. In the second verse of the epistle to Titus, Paul speaks of that hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so, bound up in the very nature of the faithful and unchangeable God, is the faithful and unchangeable nature of his promises. And what promises were made to Abraham? But then we have the matter of the oath. We may read it thus, when we have this testimony that he confirmed his counsel by an oath, that God interposed an oath between himself and us. That is to say, that to give us greater security, to enhance our assurance, he stooped to make an oath, this thing that would normally be made between men, making agreement between themselves. God stooped and did so with us, swearing by himself, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." And so by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we too have this strong consolation. And thus Paul can speak of this hope being as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. The hope of eternal redemption in Christ Jesus, utterly sure, and it is an anchor to those of us who are afflicted, to those of us who tremble at the thought of God's judgments against sin, to those who are afflicted with our own sins and our continuing lack of faith and lack of perseverance in the ways of God. But this is an anchor, sure and steadfast. And at times of affliction and trial, what a precious anchor it is, so that like the ship tossed with the waves of a storm, we know that security that comes through the weight of such a true and faithful anchor. Thus, the immutability of God's counsel underpins this blessed hope that we cherish, this hope to which we flee for refuge. But then, in closing, the thing that lies at the very centre of our text, the strong consolation, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In the original, the word for consolation is the same word that gives us the English word paraclete. And that, spoken of the blessed Holy Spirit, is translated in our Bibles, comforter. So this is a comfort, a consolation in the sense of being an encouragement, but a strong comfort and a strong encouragement, one that enlivens us and gives us fresh vigour in our walk throughout this world, one that points us all the more eagerly to the Saviour, one that revives our flagging spirits, one that gives fresh grace and fresh strength to the soul. A strong consolation indeed. And what a blessed consolation that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, that points us to a hope that is as an anchor of the soul, a hope within the veil, even in heaven itself. And oh, that we might know more of it in our earthly lives. Oh, that we might set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For to have our hopes in Jesus Christ is an anchor. It is a security that is sure and steadfast. And we trust that with the Lord's enabling, we might be enabled in the coming days to an ever greater degree flee to Christ as our refuge, to cherish this hope that we have as our anchor, and in doing so, to wait for his appearing and that day when he shall come from heaven to ransom and to collect and to finally save and redeem all his blessed and chosen and dear people to himself. What a hope it is. What a blessed, strong consolation. And oh, that the Lord would teach us more of these things and enable us to partake more of them. We trust that he will be gracious unto us and that he will teach us more of this great hope set before us. For his name's sake, amen.